Okay. We have come to the 11th installment of our study in church history, and we are still dealing with the topic of the Apostolic Fathers, and this is the sixth part in that series of the Apostolic Fathers. For the past few weeks, we've been surveying the time period that's related to the Apostolic Fathers, basically about AD 100 up to about AD 150, someplace up in there. We began by discussing important writers and writings of individuals. We then gave ourselves over to the topic of church organization. We then talked about, thirdly, the teaching of the church as it's related to specific heresies that arose. Fourthly, we took up the topic of church worship. We spent some time dealing with that. We moved on to a fifth topic, and that is the topic of the church and society. We saw how they were different from those around them. And then the last time that we were together, we took up the topic of persecution. We talked about the different times of that they were persecuted by different individuals. We said that there were various groups that were persecuting the church. We said unbelieving Jews, basically the Sadducees, Pharisees, and others of just the rank and file of Judaism. Secondly, unbelieving Gentiles. And then thirdly, we talked about the persecution from the Roman government. For a while, the Roman government just left them alone. There are several factors that play into that. We talked about some of those. But for a while, the Roman government, officially from the Caesars, as it were, from the emperors, well, left the church alone and just left it to local officials or the Jews in the cities. But then that changed. And we talked about various persecutions by the emperors themselves, or at least condoned and endorsed by the emperors. We said that the first persecution arose about AD 64, that time frame under the Emperor Nero. We all know about that. We talked about that history as well. We said that the second persecution was under the Emperor Domitian, and that took place about AD 96, someplace in that area. Of course, historians will throw out a number, but then they'll put a little C next to it because we're not exactly sure when, but about AD 96 or so, Domitian. That's as far as we got last week. Tonight we want to continue in the series related to persecution of the early Christians during the age of the Apostolic Fathers, and that is the third persecution under Trajan. Trajan, this was taking place about AD 112, someplace in there. That's the time frame. That's the name of the number given. If you would allow me, please, I'd like to quote again. I quoted last week from Fox's Book of Martyrs. I'd like to do the same tonight for this one related to this persecution under Trajan. We'll talk a little bit about Ignatius under this persecution. But basically under Trajan, the general tenor was almost like, and I hate to say it this way, but it's almost like a don't ask, don't tell, right? It's like, you're a Christian, we don't want to know about it, we don't want to hear about it, and they'd leave you alone. But if they found out, well, now you're fair game, and so you would have to come before the ruling officials, and you would either have to deny your faith, proclaim a worship of the emperor himself, saying Caesar is Lord. You've heard that expression, right? It's not just that Caesar is a lord of types, that he's a magistrate, but that he is, in a sense, a god in himself, right? And so the Christians, of course, couldn't do that because they worship one true God, right? So under Trajan, you could be a Christian as long as you weren't found out. But once you were found out, then now you would be persecuted. So let me read from Fox's Book of Martyrs. It says, in the third persecution, this is the persecution under Trajan, Pliny the Second, Pliny the Younger, a man who was learned and famous, seeing lamentable slaughter of Christians, and he was moved therewith with pity, wrote to Trajan, certifying him that there were many thousands of these Christians who were put to death daily, of which none did anything contrary to the Roman laws worthy of persecution. So here you have this one official. He sees these Christians. They're being persecuted for what he estimates is not really a punishment worthy of death, much less a tortuous death, such as this martyrdom, this persecution. And I quote from it again, quoting, "The whole account they gave of their crime or their error, whichever it was called, amounted only to this." And again, this is Pliny's quote to Trajan. "This is all I see. And here's their crime. They were accustomed on a stated day to meet before daylight and to repeat together a set form of prayer to Christ as God, and to bind themselves by an obligation not to commit wickedness, but on the contrary, never to commit theft, never to commit robbery or adultery, never to falsify their word, never to defraud any man. After this, it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake in common of a harmless meal," unquote. That's from Pliny to Trajan. In other words, this is what I'm seeing. You know, what do I do? That's sort of the thing. You know, how does this to be taken? Again, quoting from Fox's Book of Martyrs, continuing, "In this persecution suffered the blessed martyr Ignatius, who is held in famous reverence among very many. This Ignatius was appointed to be the bishop of Antioch next after Peter in succession. Some do say that he, Ignatius, being sent from Syria to Rome because he professed Christ, was given to the wild beasts to be devoured. Having come to Smyrna, he wrote to the church at Rome." And I'm going to quote what he wrote to Rome. We touched on this earlier in another lesson about Ignatius being called out by Trajan. And Trajan had gone to Smyrna, to Antioch, and gotten Ignatius. And Ignatius was very bold in his faith and then was escorted by Romans, the soldiers, to Rome. And then it is said that while he was there, when he had gotten to Smyrna, which is on the western edge of what we would consider modern-day Turkey, you'd have Smyrna. When he got there, he wrote to the church in Rome. And this is what he is supposed to have written, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs. Quote, this is from Ignatius. "Now I begin to be a disciple." I care for nothing. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, only may I win Christ Jesus. That's his quote from that letter that he wrote to those believers in Rome. When he was finally sentenced, the sentence was that he would be thrown to the wild beasts. Such was the burning desire that he had. And here's what he spoke at the time that he heard the lions roaring, because what they would do is they would take you out and you would be tied to a post. And a lot of times what would happen is mothers and fathers, grandfathers, grandmothers would be tied, and then they would watch as the youngest would be fed to the beasts first. And they had to watch. And they were given opportunity to renounce Christ or watch. And we know what happened. We know what they did. And so they would have to be there, and then they would watch. So they were tied. And then now, according to this historian, Ignatius hears the roaring of the lions. And this is what he is supposed to have said. Quote, "I am the wheat of Christ. I am going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts that I may be found pure bread," unquote. And of course, you know, we draw from this, God, please give us that kind of faith, If we would stand and say, you know, within ourselves right now, we would say, I just don't know if I could do that. But we pray that God would give us the ability in the hour, when the hour comes, if the hour should come upon us, that we would have that kind of a vision of eternity rather than the vision of what is here and now. Ignatius was then eventually taken to the amphitheater at Rome. Later in time was called the Colosseum. We know of the Colosseum. And I want to quote from a different historian. This historian writes this: when Trajan sentenced him, Ignatius replied, I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast vouchsafed to honor me. And then as he is about to be slain, he says these words, I am God's grain to be ground between the teeth of wild beasts so that I may become a holy loaf for the Lord. Same words, just different historian, different translation, but the story of what happened with Ignatius. Someone wrote these words that soon after the lions were loosed upon him, there was nothing left but a few gnawed bones. That comes from S.M. Houghton in his Sketches from Church History, page 17. Okay. So that was Ignatius done under Trajan. There are others, you know, we could mention others. There were hundreds, thousands of martyrs, but these are just a few that the historians bring forward to us to show us the various persecutions that took place. So that was the second persecution under Trajan. The third persecution under Trajan. Yeah, we had Nero, Domitian, and Trajan. Now this is the fourth persecution. This is under Marcus Aurelius, probably a name most of us have remembered. And if we know anything of history of the Romans, he was probably one of the most revered of the philosophical emperors of Rome. You would think of the least of those that would persecute Christians, but as it turns out, one of the worst for persecuting believers. Again, Trajan's policy had been that if people accused of being a Christian could prove that they weren't, right? First of all, they had to be accused. And then if they could prove that they weren't, they would be set free, right? But anyone who was guilty of being a Christian was put to death. And so that pretty much became the norm in Rome and in the empire for at least the next couple hundred years. So you're going from about 112 up to 200, 300 early 4th century. This was the policy. If you could be proven you were not a Christian, and how would you prove that? You would prove it by worshiping a false god or denying Christ. Then you could be set free. One historian writes that the worst period of persecution in the 2nd century was under Marcus Aurelius. And again, it's a sad reality that one of the most virtuous of the pagan emperors of Rome, Marcus Aurelius, was also one of the greatest persecutors of Christians, and his great contempt for them. Thousands upon thousands of Christians under Marcus Aurelius, if not directly, at least with his endorsement, were mercilessly martyred in Rome, France, and in Africa. And you would have, by the tens of thousands, died in that Colosseum. One story that I read was that during the Middle Ages, I don't know if it's a way to put that, but in the medieval times, people would tour that Colosseum, because by then it's pretty old by then. And someone had asked about relics of the martyrs. Are there any relics of martyrs? And the story is, whether it's true or not, the story is that the tour guide of that Colosseum, giving these people this tour of the Colosseum, reached down and scooped up a bunch of the soil, the sand was there, said, that's the relic of the martyrs, is the dust of the Colosseum. So many thousands died, and many, many, many of them under Marcus Aurelius at this time. One traditional account regarding one individual in that time period, and again, there were many, many, many of them, but historians have sort of focused in on a few. And one of these is a slave girl by the name of Blandina. This, what I'm going to quote for you, and again, it's a lengthy quote, and I'll try to break it up into pieces so that it's not, you know, boring and it makes our eyes glaze over. This is from Eusebius. A lot of us know that name, a Christian historian of later time, later than this episode. And this is from his account, from his Historia Ecclesiastica, right? It's the church history from Eusebius, all right? And here's what he writes about this girl named Blandina, who was a martyr. Blandina belonged to the band of martyrs of Lyon. Lyon, we all know, from France, but in those days was called Gaul, right? But so we all know that area. She was a band of martyrs, a group of people that were brought in to be martyred, and they're in Lyon, who, after some of their number had endured frightful tortures, suffered martyrdom in AD 177 in the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Almost all we know of Blandina comes from a letter sent from the Church of Lyon to the churches of Asia Minor. So again, these histories are generally going to be from Christians writing to other Christians about what took place. And so this is what we have. We actually have witnesses there in Lyon, in that church, who wrote to this church, the churches in Asia Minor, about what's happening to the Christians there. Continuing. Eusebius gives significant space for her life and her death in his book as he quotes from that epistle that we just mentioned to the churches in Asia Minor. The Roman populace of Lyon had been stirred up against the Christians, so that the Christians, when they ventured to show themselves publicly, were harassed and ill-treated, and then eventually brought in for persecution and martyrdom. While the imperial legate, the legate was simply the reigning official, or the military official, whoever the chief general would have been in that time. When the imperial legate was away, the kiliarch, who is a lower ranking official, but still a high ranking official in the military, drew a number of Christians who confessed their faith into prison. So you have all these people coming into that were Christians, and now they're imprisoned for their faith. When the legate returned, the imprisoned believers were brought to trial. And among these Christians was this girl, Blandina, right? Blandina was a slave girl. She was probably about 15, 16 years old. She was a slave. She'd been taken into custody along with her master, also a Christian. Okay, so you had this Christian individual, had this slave Blandina, both Christians, and now they're both brought in for persecution. They're being imprisoned. Her companions greatly feared that on account of her bodily frailty, she might not remain steadfast under torture. I don't know what was wrong with her. Sick, frail. They didn't think she'd be able to upstand, but I'm not even giving you the whole story, because I'm only taking you up to after all of these different tortures that she's already endured. And now she's got another, the final one, all right? And she bravely endured. In fact, she was an encouragement to others around her, as we'll see in our reading. Although the legate caused her to be tortured in a horrible manner, so that even the executioners became exhausted, and they didn't know what they could do to her any further, still she remained faithful, and she repeated this line to every question they asked her, and she would say, "I am a Christian, and we commit no wrongdoing." That was it. "I'm a Christian. We commit no wrongdoing." In his report to the emperor, this is the legate now reporting to Marcus Aurelius, he stated that those who held to their Christian belief were to be executed, and those who denied their faith were to be released. And then the legate received instructions from Marcus Aurelius saying this. So the legate is saying, "I have these people, they say they're Christians, they're going to be, they'll be killed. They say they're not, and they can prove it by, you know, worshiping false gods. They'll be released. This is what Marcus Aurelius said to do. He said this. He said, the Roman citizens who persist in their faith would be executed by beheading. You have a merciful death. But those without citizenship were to be tortured. That's from the emperor. Blandina, not a Roman citizen, a slave, was therefore subjected to new tortures with a number of companions in the town's amphitheater. So she's there being persecuted along with others at the time. So one such companion was a 15-year-old boy named Ponticus. He was the youngest of all the martyrs, and he was encouraged by Blandina to have faith in Christ, and that gave Ponticus strength to continue on, even by her, and they thought she was so frail she wouldn't be able to endure. She was bound to a stake, mirroring the image of a cross, and wild beasts were set on her. While she was being restrained on the stake, Blandina began to pray passionately for both her companions and her captors. According to legend, the beasts never touched her, and she was removed from the stake and thrown back in jail. So for whatever reason, providentially, she was not eaten by the beasts. And then after enduring prison for a number of days, in an effort to persuade her to recant, she was led into the arena to see the sufferings of her companions. Remember, I mentioned earlier that this was a torture device as well. She'd have to watch as others trying to persuade her to deny her faith. Finally, as the last of the martyrs, she was the last one. She was scourged, placed on a red-hot grate, enclosed in a net, and thrown before a wild steer, which tossed her in the air with his horns. And then finally she was killed with a dagger. Persecutions by the early Christians, this under Marcus Aurelius, one of the most revered of Roman emperors. Another martyr that may have died under the reign of Marcus Aurelius, the historians are not sure as to exactly when, was Polycarp of Smyrna. We remember that the church there, they had written that letter to Smyrna, or from Smyrna to Rome. The fact of his martyrdom is not disputed. All historians agree to the fact of the martyrdom of Polycarp. It's just the timing is unclear. Eusebius, the Christian historian, dates his death about AD 166 to AD 167, which would make it under the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Okay, so that's according to Eusebius. There's a later addition by another historian to Eusebius's history, and it seems to be a correction, saying that it was an earlier date, about AD 155. We don't know, but it's in the middle of that second century when Polycarp was died. I put it here because we're talking about the reign of Marcus Aurelius and the persecutions that took place under his reign. At any rate, I wanted to read to you again, and I know it's kind of quote heavy tonight, but I wanted to read to you again from history. This is a historian. This is a transcript of the martyrdom of Polycarp, and is translated by J.B. Lightfoot. Some of you may know that name, J.B. Lightfoot. So this is a translation of this transcript of the persecution, martyrdom, death, finally, of Polycarp. It says this: when Polycarp heard about the martyrdom of Germanicus, which we haven't talked about, but there was another persecution of Germanicus. And then after Germanicus was killed, apparently all of the crowd in the amphitheater cried out for Polycarp. So the story is that when Germanicus died of being persecuted as a martyr, all the crowd started yelling, "Polycarp! Polycarp, who was in that city, he needs to be martyred. He needs to be killed because he's just as bad as Germanicus, right, as a Christian." Polycarp was not in the least upset, according to this transcript of this history. and he was happy to stay there in the city, but eventually he was persuaded to leave. He went to friends in a nearby country, and where, as usual, he spent the whole time, day and night, in prayer for all the people there in the churches throughout the world. So he spent his time there in devotion. 3 days before he was arrested, while he was praying, he had a vision on the pillow, and he felt that his pillow was in flames. And he said prophetically to those that were with him, he said, I will die and I will be burned alive. So this was his vision that he received. Those who were looking for him were coming near, so he left for another house. They immediately followed him, and when they could not find him, they seized 2 young men from his own household and tortured them into confession. And then the sheriff, who was going to arrest him, was very impatient to try to get Polycarp to the stadium so that, and this is according to the story, and this is what the sheriff felt about Polycarp, so that Polycarp might fulfill his special role to suffer the sufferings of Christ. And he's not in a good way. He said, we want this man to suffer, all right, just like Christ suffered. We want him to suffer. And while those who betrayed him would be punished like Judas. So apparently they died by suicide, those that betrayed him. I don't know. Anyway, then finally you have section 7 here of the arrest. The police and the horsemen came with the young man at supper time on the Friday with their usual weapons, as if coming out against a robber. And that evening they found him lying down in the upper room of a cottage. He could have escaped, but he refused, saying, God's will be done. So he's not running anymore. When he heard that they had come, he went down, he spoke with them. They were amazed at his age and his steadfastness. A lot of us know Polycarp was at least 86, right? Because of the famous quote, and we'll get to that in a second, of, you know, these 86 years. So is that 86 years of his life or 86 years since his conversion? Don't know, but he's at least 86. And so they're amazed at how steadfast he is, and even at his age. And they, some of them said this, quote, why did we go to so much trouble to capture a man like this? Right, this old man, right? Immediately he called for food and drink for them. And he asked for an hour to pray uninterrupted. And they agreed, and they stood, and he stood while he prayed. And the typical, you know the typical stance of standing upright and praying. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. And on hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, down with the atheists. That was a saying that they would make the Christians say, because the Romans said that the Christians were atheists. Why would they be atheists? Because they didn't worship the gods of Rome. And so they called the Christians atheists. And so they would call upon these Christians before they were martyred and say, cry out, down with those atheists. Or in other words, down with the Christians. And so they're telling Polycarp, say that. Say, down with the atheists. Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium, and he gestured toward them and said, down with the atheists, those in the crowd. And then the proconsul yelled at Polycarp, swear, reproach Christ, and I'll set you free. And now we have the famous words we all remember from the stories of Polycarp. He says, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The proconsul said, I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Polycarp replied, call them. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good, to turn to what is evil. I will be glad to be changed from evil to righteousness. Right. In other words, I'm not changing from my righteousness to what's evil, but I'm happy to change up this evil part, this body of death, for righteousness. The proconsul said, if you despise the animals, I will have you burned. And then Polycarp is said to reply, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you do not know anything of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. So you have that retort as well. It was all done in the time it takes to tell. The crowd collected wood and bundles of sticks from the shops and public baths. The Jews, as usual, were keen to help. When the pile was ready, Polycarp took off his outer clothes. He undid his belt. He tried to take off his sandals, something he was not used to. The faithful raced to him, each wanting to just to touch his skin because of how good he was. But when they went to fix him with nails, he said, leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle without the help of your nails. So they were gonna nail him to that stake, but he refused those nails. So they simply bound him with his hands behind him, and then like a distinguished ram chosen from a great flock for sacrifice, ready to be an acceptable burnt offering to God. He looked up to heaven, and the historian says he said these words, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers, and every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of body and of soul, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined. You've revealed to me, and now you have fulfilled it. I praise you for all these things. I bless you and glorify you, along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Ghost, be glory both now and forever. Amen. The story is, of course, as we all know from history, that the flames did not engulf him, that something happened, a miracle of God, a wind. The flames were around him, but did not burn him. All right. When the enemy saw that he was not burned, when the enemy saw the wonder of this martyrdom, the crowd was amazed at the difference between the unbelievers and the elect, of whom the great Polycarp was surely one, having in their own times been an apostolic prophetic teacher and bishop of the church in Smyrna, for every word he spoke either has been or shall be accomplished. And so he eventually was pierced with a dagger, and that's how he died, rather than being burned at the stake. I have more here, but our time has expired. We'll get to the seventh and last topic next week. We know there are more persecutions. We know there are many, many more. I just wanted to give you a few of these that we know of, and some that have a more space has been given to these individuals. And I hope it's been an encouragement. I don't want to, the point is not to make us, think of all the gore and the blood, but to think of the passion of these individuals and their faith in Christ, and their willingness to give themselves, not just a willingness to give themselves in death, but a glad willingness, the thought of being worthy to be persecuted and to enter into the same sufferings as Christ and to be baptized with that kind of a baptism. I hope that we have that sense, and we're encouraged and we're emboldened in these things. So we're going to stop on the persecutions at this point. And then next week when we are gathered, we'll talk about the seventh and the final topic that we want to address when we are talking about the apostolic fathers. And that is these individuals that are called the apologists, those who spoke for Christ and wrote for Christ, the apologists. Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray, please, that you would certainly make us more courageous in our faith, and may we be bold as lions, as the prophet, the writer in Proverbs says, that the righteous are bold as lions. Bless in our time of prayer to follow. We pray this carefully in Jesus' name. Amen.